for this time to gather together and to learn about what it is that you've taught us in your word, that to learn about your servant David and those who come after him, including the greater David, who ultimately represents us, who ultimately died to pay for our sins. And we thank you for that, and we pray that you would be with us in this time, and whether there's three of us or 30 of us, that you would be present and help us to see what it is that you have to say to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. All righty. So we're going to talk a little bit more about David today. I thought I was going to move past David last week, but then I remembered that I actually hadn't talked about the Davidic covenant and a couple of other pretty pivotal things in the story of Scripture. But I decided we should probably cover those. So kind of where we left off last time was saying that David had some really high highs and David had some really low lows as king. So on the bright side, I guess, we see that David is identified as a man after God's own heart. We pulled a couple scriptures for that last week. We talked about David having the military and economic kind of success. So it's under David that the conquest that started back with Joshua finally reaches its completion, is David's kingdom. At least to the extent that it does reach a conclusion. The people seem to be following God, at least in a way that they don't seem to be previously, or afterwards for that matter. On the other side, we see David does start accumulating wives for himself, for example. He does have some pretty egregious sins under any definition of that word. You know, so we do get the story of Bathsheba and Uriah that we'll look at briefly. There's another story that's probably a little bit less well known but also important, which is the census that David takes at the end of his life. And so we'll take a quick look at that as well. Before we dig in too far, though, I just kind of want to, I guess, highlight some of the things that are a little bit different as far as the way the Bible itself is laid out. So if we look at the Bible, the first series of books kind of tell a story, right? So we get Genesis and Exodus. Leviticus is a little bit of a deviation where we get so many of the laws. Numbers kind of continues the story. Deuteronomy fits into the story and continues it just a little bit. Then we get Joshua and Judges. And so we get kind of this continuous story through that point. When we get to Samuel, so Samuel and Kings are written as a unit. So 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings are one story told through. You get the same story told through from a different perspective by a later writer in Chronicles. So Samuel, Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles pretty much overlap. And then in the time frame that those books cover, then almost all of your prophets fall in to that chunk as well. So Isaiah is kind of some of the earlier kings of Israel, the northern kingdom that we'll get to here in a bit. Ezekiel is from the southern kingdom, but part after the fall of the northern kingdom and right before and during the fall of the southern kingdom. But all of that's also told to us in Kings and Chronicles. So there, we get to this point here where we have a lot of literature that happens parallel to each other on a timeline. That was my comment last week, that it's going to feel like I'm speeding up. I'm not really, but there's just so much stuff now where the volume of what's written in this time frame just grows so much I can't possibly cover all of it. So that said, let's open up to 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to read a pretty good chunk of this. This is a really important chapter in Scripture. This is the Davidic covenant. It does have a parallel in Chronicles, like I said. I think it's 1 Chronicles 17, maybe. See if my memory's good. Yeah. So 1 Chronicles 17 tells the same thing, almost in the same words, actually, as 2 Samuel 7. Just to highlight that point again. So, I'm going to start out reading here. Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who shall build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So what just happened? Yeah, for sure. So, the tabernacle was made during the Exodus, right? At the beginning of the Exodus, as a matter of fact. So, God is living in this tent that seemingly is now several hundred years old. We've gone through all of the Exodus, all of the judges, all of, you know, all of the conquest. So, the tabernacle's probably not looking quite as grand as it used to. And at the end of the day, it's a tent. And yet, here's the king of Israel who's living in this magnificent palace. He's now, the ark wasn't in Jerusalem, and David has now brought it to Jerusalem so that the tabernacle is set up there. And David says, well, let me build God a house. In this case, house is meaning temple. And yet, later on, we see that God tells David, you want to build me a house, and you're not going to do that, not right now at least. But I will build you a house. And in the context, the house that God is building David has nothing to do with a physical dwelling place. It's not a temple, or it's not a palace, or whatever. It has to do with a dynasty. And so we see David, for instance, talk about the house of his father Jesse, which is basically Jesse and all of his descendants. In the same way, God says, I will build you a household that will always be on the throne. And so David is promised that there will always be a Davidic monarch on the throne before God. Kind of an interesting point. You know, because there's a couple of ways it can happen, right? One, you can just have king after king after king, son after son after son, who's perpetually king, and it'll just never end. Alternatively, and you don't really get the point here so much, you could have feasibly one person who never died. We'll just leave that where it is. So one of the stretches in here that I think is particularly interesting, if we look at verse 4-7 or so. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Have you not built me a house of cedar? So why is God, what reason is God giving us for not establishing a temple now? He didn't command it. That's an important one. There's another one there too, though. Okay. That's fine. Uh-huh. That's not quite where I'm going, at least. So what he's saying is, I've moved in a tent. And in part, I've moved in a tent because my people are not settled. My people are moving around, and therefore I've moved with them. And so we get God condescending to his people, God making a way for his people to worship him and for him to follow along and to lead his people. And they're not through with that yet. Essentially is what God's saying. But we haven't hit that point. So on the one hand, we get God, this wasn't something that God initiated, per se. So as we look back, we see God comes to Abraham and pulls Abraham out and tells Abraham to leave the land that he's from and to follow God. We see much the same with Moses, where God finds Moses with the burning bush, and even though Moses is actually reluctant to go, God still drafts Moses into service. But initially, Moses had been more than willing to do basically what God had wanted him to do originally, or later. But when Moses initiated it, he wound up killing a man and fleeing into the desert for 40 years or more. So it makes one of the things I think we have to see is that God initiates these big turning points. We, not us. The second thing is that God condescends to dwell with his people, to be with his people. And so God's people are not settled, therefore God is not settled. God's people are not fully installed in Israel at this point, and therefore God isn't either. So as we keep reading down, we see that Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. There's a couple of things there. The first one, I think, is that we get that recounting of grace that we talked about at the beginning of these covenants. And so God has been gracious to David, and we get that story. One of the things that's kind of interesting, I was reading a commentary on this passage earlier. One of the things that's very interesting is that around this kind of time frame, from all these different empires, you do get these kings who see their God as being gracious to them, and then they build the God a house in exchange for supposedly this God is then going to give them further blessings. And so here we get this very different take where God was gracious to David. David wants to build God a house, and yet the house gets delayed. But God's blessings doesn't. God's blessing don't. I still didn't get that grammatically right. But so God blesses David, then he blesses David some more, and the house will come sometime down the line. And so it stands out against the background of this area and this time. Earl? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. And so that passage, you'll hear me refer to as the law of centralization. If you wonder what I'm talking about, if I refer to the law of centralization, it's Deuteronomy 12, kind of verses 1 to 7. And it's a pretty important passage. And actually, this passage absolutely should make you start thinking back to that. There's two passages it should make you think back to, at least. That's one of them. So we get God saying there is going to come a point where God will select a place. God will choose a place. And from that point forward, this is the place that God is to be worshipped. And yet, to this point, God has not chosen Jerusalem, per se. I mean, we know from a later perspective that he's chosen Jerusalem. And yet, there hasn't been a point up to David in 2 Samuel here where God said, in Jerusalem, that's where it'll be. And so David's kind of jumping the gun a little bit. You know, he brings the ark to Jerusalem because it's the city of David. And yet God has not officially put the stamp on it. Even though here, or in 2 Samuel 7, I think he's hinting very heavily that he's going to, just not yet. What's that? Timing isn't right. The circumstances aren't right. Yep. So I also had a 7, 13, and 14. Oh, yeah. So, for example, Deuteronomy 12, 13, and 14, we see, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So there's very much so this sense of all of the worship of God is supposed to be centered around this place that God chooses. And he's not going to choose it until his people are fully settled in the land that he's given them. Something else that we should be kind of, seeing here that should not, it should make us wonder what's going on exactly, is that when we look, verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone, cut off all your enemies from before you, I will make you a great name, verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the days that I commanded judges. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. It doesn't sound like a promise that's come true to this day, does it? I mean, there's still wars. There's still strife. There's still terrorism and, you know, all of these different things that seem to, that don't seem to fit. And I think that there's two things going on here. One is that they'll come true in some sense in the nation of Israel, and you do get this golden age with David and with Solomon, even though the people start rebelling. And yet there's also this deeper fulfillment that's being hinted at. And so very much so, I think this idea of God will give us rest from all of our enemies is the same idea of rest that we get picked up in the book of Hebrews. And we kind of looked at a couple of passages from Hebrews last week. But just for example, I think Hebrews 3 is one of them. So we'll start at about verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their hearts, for they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be any of you, or in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it continues. But you get that idea of rest. And so for the wilderness generation, the rest is entering into the promised land. And yet, when they enter into the promised land, they're still in the conquest. And they don't ever finish the conquest. And so then this rest just keeps getting pushed down and pushed down and pushed down until eventually there's just, you get these continual promises of this rest to come, and yet they always fall short. Until eventually you get this end times rest, where we will enter God's rest and it will be final. I'm going to leave that there so we don't go into all of that stuff right now. But the other passage that I want to kind of look back on is one that we talked about pretty early on, and it also kind of has some eschatological overtones. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 49. And would somebody like to read Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10? Meredith, thank you. Yeah, thank you. So particularly the last piece of that is all tied up with this idea of kingship, right? That was the one we looked at really early on to say that the king is supposed to come from Judah. According to Israel's blessing, the scepter of the ruler shall never depart from between Judah's feet. It's a way of saying Judah is supposed to be the king forever. And so now we see David from the tribe of Israel, or from the tribe of Judah, being told that the Lord will build you a house. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So getting, in some sense at least, the fulfillment, the furtherment, the distinction in the promise of God. So God made this very broad promise, and we see that as the tribe of Judah is growing, right? Who will be the king? And now we're focusing down so that it's not the entire tribe of Judah, it's the lineage of David. And specifically, it's the lineage of Solomon. Which is, again, kind of adding to that line of the promised seed we were talking about back in Genesis. And actually, the word here for... one of the words that gets translated as some form of descendant here is that same word from Genesis. So, again, one of the things when we're reading through the Old Testament prophets that we need to look for is things that don't seem to have found earthly fulfillment yet. They come true in some sense in the life of David, and yet there seems to be something that didn't quite make it. And so we see things like we shall enter God's rest. And I've lost the verse here. I will give you rest from all your enemies. It should cause us to pause and to think, does this really find full fulfillment here? Is this something that either A, has multiple levels of fulfillment, so it's fulfilled here in some small sense and yet fulfilled in its fullest, truest sense in Christ? Or is it something where there's a bifurcation in the prophecy, where there's a short-term piece of it and a longer-term piece of it? Again, it's kind of a challenging concept, and yet it's an important concept when we start thinking about how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? And how do the New Testament authors pull from the Old Testament, especially when they're talking about prophecy? Because so frequently we read it, and it just a cursory, surface-level reading, it doesn't seem to fit. I think most of us have had that experience where, you know, we go read Matthew, and Matthew says this, or says Isaiah said this, and we go look at Isaiah, and it doesn't seem to relate. Frequently, those passages are things that we have to work through. We have to dig a little bit deeper. And one of the keys on at least several of them that I can think of is that there seem to be multiple layers of promises. And one of them we can say from this side of history, they never quite got there. And so there is this longing for some greater Messiah, some greater David, some greater whoever, that will come along later and pick up the pieces that will come along later and be the final fulfillment of God's promises. So the other, that's kind of the positive thing that I didn't talk about last week. There's a couple of pretty big negatives that we briefly mentioned and probably need to flush out a little bit more. The first one is probably David and Bathsheba. And we're going to do a very, very cursory look at this. So please don't think this is by any means exhaustive or approaching it. So David sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof, seduces her. She gets pregnant. Her husband comes home, but because the people are in battle, that they're supposed to maintain cleanliness in the spiritual sense of that term, because they're fighting a holy war. And so, in part because of that, he doesn't go home to his wife. And it's kind of interesting. One of the points I will highlight here is that the husband is Uriah the Hittite. So, on the one hand, in the story of David and Bathsheba, we have David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And on the other hand, we have Uriah the Hittite. David's breaking the big commandments. Uriah the Hittite's obeying the small ones. So when we see, or when we talk about just how far David falls in that story, he's literally being the true Israelite in the story is Uriah the Hittite. And so eventually we get Nathan's rebuke of David. And so Nathan is just a court prophet. Like, we don't really know that much about him. He plays a role in a couple of these stories in the life of David, predominantly. Pretty pivotal role. And yet, at the end of the day, he's a court prophet. And so he goes to David, and you can tell that there's a massive difference in the power dynamic here. Because David can just have Nathan killed at some point. And yet, so Nathan goes in and he kind of starts on a parallel track. He doesn't come in and directly confront the king initially. He comes in and tells him a story. And then once David is incensed, then he tells David, "You're the man. You're the man who did this awful thing." And David's crushed. And so I'm going to pick up kind of there, kind of in the middle, and then jump to the end. So if we look at 2 Samuel 11, starting at verse 26, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. She's just had Uriah the Hittite, or he has just arranged for Uriah the Hittite to be killed in battle. Verse 26, "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." And so that whole thing gets summed up as what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then if we skip forward to 12. Let's start at 12, verse 10. So we're told, let's do 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So what's being said here is that, so again, let me come at that parallel, actually. Psalm 51, David says, "It is against you and you only that I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." And on the one hand, he's absolutely right. The most aggrieved party in all of our sin is God. That's why we pray to God for forgiveness. And God can forgive us. And yet, here, there's also consequences. In the here and the now, in the temporal realm, there are consequences to this sin. And those consequences and the actions that caused them are evil in the sight of the Lord. And so here we see that David has despised the word of the Lord. And a couple sentences later, we see that David has despised the Lord in these actions. And those two things are created as a parallel. So despising the word of the Lord is the same thing as despising the Lord. So it kind of goes to the point, first off, I guess, of the sinfulness of sin, how awful sin is. Because when we do sin, what we do is we despise the word of the Lord, and therefore the Lord himself. I'm gonna have to leave that point there, but the other thing that I guess we need to highlight here is because of this action, David is told that the sword shall never depart from your house. And we see that seems to work out. And yet, we've already seen from 2 Samuel 7 that even when people in the Davidic line do evil in the sight of the Lord, they'll be disciplined temporally. They'll be disciplined here, and yet they will never, the end will never come. God will never take his blessing, his loving kindness from them like he took it from Saul. And so we see, as we move forward, that the Israelites do have, they're constantly under the threat of war. They're constantly under the threat of invasion, of exile, of being captured and hauled off. And in part, it gets traced back to this incident. But as a result of this sin, David loses the first child that Bathsheba was pregnant with. The second child is Solomon, which is the other reason we needed to talk about this incident. And so Solomon then comes about, and it's important to recognize that he is the child of David's union with Bathsheba. It's I don't want to read too much into it, and yet at the same time, it's shocking, and I think it's intended to be shocking, that God frequently uses these things that are awful, sinful acts, and yet out of them comes the mediating Christ. So you think back to Judah and Tamar in the book of Genesis. Very sordid tale. Rahab the prostitute. David and Bathsheba and Solomon. Yet all of this is in the line of Christ. Yeah. Ruth? Yep. Absolutely. And so, in the very next chapter, actually, there is another story that starts that it is one of David's sons who begins creating division, creating rebellion. And so over the next five chapters or so, we see that Israel does come under judgment from within the house of David itself. That comes, again, in part, I think, we're intended to read it, since it comes directly after this, as being the fulfillment of this judgment of God. And so when you read in the Psalms about Absalom and David's laments surrounding Absalom, that's the son who rebels, the son who claims the kingship while David is king. And it obviously grieves him. He did. So he had several that died. So there was one. Bathsheba's first son died, and then Amnon, who was one of the other sons, also is killed by Absalom. Yeah. For sure. So on that note, I'm going to open it up for questions. We've got just a couple of minutes. We still need to talk about David and the census, but that'll have to wait for next week. Everything's clear? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. So in the one hand, you do have Davidic heirs, right? And in the other hand, you have the Davidic heir. Yeah. In that verse, I think absolutely. And so Solomon is, in the first instance, what's in view there? And so Solomon does disobey. And God sends the warring armies against Solomon. So Solomon does endure strife. At the end of the day, Solomon's son is the beginning of the divided monarchy, where you have Israelite against Israelite. And yet, at the same time, you do get Christ as the final Davidic heir, the one for whom all of that promise finally comes to fruition. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think a lot of that goes back to kind of a misunderstanding, I think, when we hear the word Christ. So we tend to look at it from Jesus Christ backward. And so we kind of get the cart before the horse a little bit, where at the end of the day, Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. And all Messiah means is anointed one. And so in that sense, kings are Messiah. I think in that instance, at least, it's intended to be sin still. But we could talk about that some other time. At this point, my time's out, so I better pray and let's conclude.